بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين. السلام عليكم dear brothers and sisters ورحمة الله وبركاته. And I'd like to welcome you all to another episode of The Life of Prophet Muhammad. In our last episode, we spoke about the various reasons why Quraysh opposed the message of the Prophet. And those reasons ranged from everything like arrogance, the idea that the Prophet didn't fit the mold of a Prophet in their minds. They felt that the Prophet's teachings represented a newer way of life, and they were more comfortable with religious practices that were old and had endured the test of time. In this episode, I'd like to shed some light on the opposition tactics of Quraysh. Now, as the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca, as he's gaining momentum, as people start to convert to Islam, Quraysh realizes that this religious movement is not going to fizzle out. They start to take the message and the movement of the Prophet more seriously. And they do a number of things, and we're going to be looking at the different tactics that Quraysh uses to basically put a stop to this new religion. And the order that we're going to cover these tactics is not in any chronological order, but I'll share seven tactics that they used to try to obliterate the message of the Prophet. Number one, when you look at the early Meccan period, you see that Quraysh, first and foremost, when they realize that Muhammad and his message is a threat to the status quo, the polytheists of Mecca, the Quraysh, among the first things that they do is that they appeal to the highest authority in Mecca. They appeal to the chief of Quraysh, who is, at this time, Abu Talib. He was succeeded, of course, by his own father, Abdul Muttalib. So you have all of these clans, the chiefs from these clans, they come together. And, of course, Muhammad is not a random person. He's not a loner. He belongs to the tribe of Quraysh, and specifically he belongs to the clan of Bani Hashim. So when the Prophet started preaching and he starts to gain momentum and people are joining his movement, Quraysh, they go to Abu Talib. And very respectfully, because they had respect for the various chiefs, they gently say to Abu Talib, "Oh Abu Talib, this is your nephew. Your nephew Muhammad is cursing our idols. He's preaching a new message that's creating a lot of disturbance in our society. And of course, you as the chief, you have to keep the peace. Surely you cannot allow this to continue. You know, he's disrupting our culture. He's disrupting our families. He's speaking ill of our ancestors." Now, of course, at this stage, Abu Talib did not want any confrontation. He also spoke to them. He listened to their grievances. And he said that he will take their grievances to the Prophet. So he gave them some gentle words and let them go their way. But of course, the problem was not resolved in their minds. You know, as new people converted to Islam, and I want you to keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that when a person joins Islam, it creates a lot of tension in the family. So imagine you have a son who becomes a Muslim. He's now joined the Prophet, and you have presumably polytheistic siblings, parents. So it creates a rift in many families. So you can imagine that as new people converted to Islam, there were more rifts in families, there was more chaos in Meccan society. So as people converted to Islam, Quraysh increased their pressure on Abu Talib. And they accused the Prophet of cursing their idols and insulting their forefathers. Now, of course, this is not true. The Prophet never, you know, cursed their idols, nor did he insult their forefathers. In their minds, the Prophet was preaching the oneness of God, which implies that these idols are not real deities. And therefore, that means that our forefathers are, Muhammad is insinuating that our forefathers were misguided, and therefore we take that as an insult. So the Prophet ﷺ does not ever use disparaging language when he engages with the mushrikeen. You know, he, as the Quran says, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praises, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. The Prophet exhibited and displayed the highest moral character. In fact, the Quran in Surah Al-An'am, verse 108, Allah explicitly instructs the Prophet to not insult the idols. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَسُبُّ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ فَيَسُبُّ اللَّهَ عَدْوًا بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ. Allah says, addressing the Prophet and addressing all of the believers, and do not insult those they invoke other than God. Don't speak ill of their idols, lest they insult God in enmity without knowledge. Because if you insult what they deem to be sacred, they will retaliate by speaking blasphemous things about God. They will insult God in the same way that you insult their idols. So it was the Prophet's policy, it was the Quranic injunction for the early Muslims not to insult and not to use disparaging language against the mushrikeen and not even against their objects of worship. So Quraysh, they became so desperate, you know, even in those early years when they were negotiating with Abu Talib, that they went so far as to bribe the Prophet, meaning that they go to Abu Talib and they say to him that, you know, we've come to you again and again, and now we want to make an offer. It seems that our words are falling on deaf ears. Maybe we need to sweeten the deal. So we want to offer your nephew money, whatever money he wants. Let us know what his price is, and we will give it to him. We will make him the wealthiest man in Arabia, provided that he suspends and he discontinues his preaching. If he desires women, you know, if he wants women, we will find him the most beautiful women in Arabia, and we will gift them to him. He'll have the most beautiful woman if that's what he desires. And if that's not sufficient, if what he desires is power and authority over us, we're willing to make him the king of Arabia. We're willing to give him authority. And this is, of course, unprecedented, considering that the Arabs among themselves, they didn't really have, you know, a king, because, you know, they were too arrogant to recognize one single person as the head of all of the tribes. So they present these offers to Abu Talib, and they ask him that, present our request to your nephew. So Abu Talib, salamullahi alayhi, he summons his nephew, he summons the Prophet, and he conveys, you know, the list of grievances that were put forward by Quraysh, and as well as the bribes that were being offered in terms of money, women, and power. And of course, the famous response of the Prophet, which is recorded in even the oldest historical accounts, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, Ya Am, O my dear uncle, Wallahi law wada'u ash-shamsa fi yamini wal-qamara fi yasari ala an atruka hadha al-amr hatta yudhhiruhu Allah aw uhlika fihi ma taraktu. O my uncle, I swear by God, if they were to place the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left hand, I cannot give up this message until I succeed in what I am doing, or I die in this path preaching what I am preaching. So you see the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, you see his resilience, his great resolve. And of course, the Prophet along with Nuh, Ibrahim, Musa, and Isa alayhim as-salam, he is in the company of the prophets of Ulul Azm, the prophets of great resolve. Now when Abu Talib hears this, when he hears the determination of his nephew, he says, اذهب يا ابن أخي, go forth, O my nephew, فقل ما أحببت, and speak what you wish. فوالله لا أسلمك لشيء أبدا, I swear by God, I will never surrender you to anyone ever. And of course, when the other chiefs of Quraysh, when the other leaders of the various clans, when they were meeting with Abu Talib, what was being insinuated and implied by the pressure that they were putting on him is that they were essentially asking him to hand him over. Meaning that they respected that he was protected by his tribe, but they were trying to put enough pressure on Abu Talib where he would just, you know, surrender Muhammad to them. Because we have to keep in mind that a chief, any king, is only as strong as the support that he receives. You know, even the kings and the presidents around the world today, even if they are, you know, tyrants, they still have to appease certain people to support their power structures. So they were trying to hint to Abu Talib that if you want to remain strong and powerful, you have to appease us. You have to meet us halfway. And what they had wished was for Abu Talib to surrender his nephew to them. And this is, of course, what brings us to the second tactic. So their first tactic was to appeal to Abu Talib, who is the highest authority in among the Quraysh. He's the most respected of the leaders of the clans. And they try to, you know, diplomatically suggest to him that he should silence his nephew. Now, of course, that doesn't work. The various bribes they offered were not accepted. And then you see that the second tactic of Quraysh in their opposition to the Prophet and his message is that they make a very treacherous offer. The historical accounts mention that, and you can find this in the Sirah of Ibn Hisham and others, they come to Abu Talib, and you can see how they keep on upping the ante, as they say. Ya Aba Talib. So they see that Abu Talib is unwilling to surrender his nephew. He doesn't want to lose his nephew. So Quraysh, they come to him and they say, Ya Aba Talib, Hada Umar ibn al-Walid, Abha fatan fi Quraysh, wa ajmaluhu. O Abu Talib, this is Umara ibn al-Walid. He is the most noble and the most handsome youth of Quraysh. فَخُذْهُ إِلَيْهِ, take him, he's yours. You can raise him as your own son. فَاتَّخِذْهُ وَلَدًا فَهُوَ لَكَ, raise him as your own son, he belongs to you. Consider him your family. And we do this, we just want one thing from you. وَسَلِّمْ لَنَا هَذَا ابْنَ أَخِيكَ. We want to do a trade. We will trade Umar ibn al-Walid, this dashing young man, this wealthy, this handsome young man, this noble young man. We will give him to you. You can take him as a son, and we want you to surrender your nephew to us. Your nephew who has what? الَّذِي قَدْ خَالَفَ دِينَكَ وَدِينَ أَبَائِكَ. This nephew of yours who has opposed your religion. So you see, Quraysh believes that Abu Talib is a mushrik. They believe that he shares the same faith as them. And you can only imagine that if Abu Talib publicly declares his Islam, he would not have this powerful negotiating position. So the fact that it's perceived that he's a mushrik, that actually works to his advantage. It puts him in a position to protect the Prophet, because in their minds, Abu Talib is not a Muslim, so he's relatively impartial, because he's a polytheist. He follows our religion and the religion of our forefathers. So they say to Abu Talib that, surrender, we give you this young man, Umar ibn al-Walid, and we want you in exchange to surrender your nephew who has opposed your religion and the religion of your forefathers. So you see that even Abdul Muttalib, you know, and some ulama say that they hid their faith, they concealed their faith for various reasons. So the Quraysh assumed that Abdul Muttalib and Abu Talib were on this path, this tradition of polytheism. Now Abu Talib, he angrily retorted, فَقَالَ أَبُو طَالِبْ وَاللَّهِ مَا أَنصَفْتُمُونِي. He says, By God, you are unjust to me. You have not been fair with me. تُعْطُونِي إِبْنَكُمْ أَغْذُوهُ لَكُمْ وَأُعْطِيكُمْ إِبْنِي تَقْتُلُونَ. You give me your son so I can feed him for you, and I give you my son so you can kill him. هَذَا وَاللَّهِ مَا يَكُونُ أَبَدًا. By God, this will never happen. So Abu Talib, he declines, of course. And then the narration says, فَقَالَ لَهُ الْمُطْعِمْ إِبْنِ عَدِيِّ إِبْنِ نَوْفَلْ وَكَانَ صَدِيقًا مُصَافِيًا. Then a man by the name of Mu'tim ibn Adi, he was a friend, a close friend of Abu Talib. He says, Ya Aba Talib, ma araka turidu an taqbala min qawmika shay'a. Oh Abu Talib, it seems that you are unwilling to accept any offer your people are making to you. They asked you to prevent your nephew from preaching, you were unwilling. They offered your nephew money, women, power, he still refuses. They offered you to exchange, you know, we'll give you another nephew, we'll give you another child in place of Muhammad. You decline. Now, why is it significant that Al-Mut'im ibn Adi is saying this? Because Al-Mu'tam ibn Adi is the senior most person in all of Mecca. He's one of the great elders of Mecca, and he was the one who actually prevented the bloodshed in Masjid al-Haram when the various clans were fighting about who was going to install the black stone. And he is the one who suggested that the next person who enters the sacred mosque will be the arbiter. So you see that Mut'im is naturally a type of person that wants peace. He sees himself as an impartial person. He was very respected. And he's always, you know, he's the least hostile person. that has the most sense among them. So when someone like Al-Mu'tan ibn Adi says that, "Oh, Abu Talib, you're being unreasonable," so you can only imagine how the tide is now turning against the Prophet and Abu Talib. So Quraysh, they appeal to the highest authority. They appeal to Abu Talib. They make an offer to Abu Talib that if you give us Muhammad, we will, in exchange, we'll give you Umar ibn al-Walid, and you can raise him as a son. We'll compensate you for the loss of Muhammad. We'll take him and we'll kill him. We'll slaughter him, but we'll compensate you, and you can raise this another young boy as your own. Of course, Abu Talib declines. Number three, among the tactics of Quraysh is that, and this is actually mentioned in the Quran, is that they censored the Quran in public spaces. They prohibited the Quran from being recited in public spaces. If you look at Surah Fussilat, Surah 41, verse 26, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives us a glimpse into what it was like during the early Meccan period. وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَا تَسْمَعُوا لِهَذَا الْقُرْآنِ وَالْغَوْا فِيهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَغْلِبُونَ. And those who disbelieve say, the kuffar, they say, do not listen to this Qur'an and speak noisily during the recitation of it, that perhaps you will overcome. So you see that whenever the Quran was recited in public, people would clap, they would shout, they would try to ensure that people, passerbyers, don't listen to the Quran. And this was especially, they intensified their efforts, especially during the Hajj season, because you would have people from all around the Islamic Empire, all around the Arabian Peninsula, descending upon Mecca. And of course, many of them would hear the Qur'an and then they would convert and they would go back to their people. So they wanted to prevent this. Now, of course, the Qur'an, even though they condemned it, they prohibited it from being recited in public, the arch enemies of the Prophet actually enjoyed listening to the Qur'an. So we have a tradition from an al-Zuhri, an Sa'id ibn al-Musayyab, who's one of the tabi'een. He says, أَنَّ أَبَا سُفْيَانَ وَأَبَا جَهْلٍ وَالْأَخْنَسِ اجْتَمَعُوا لَيْلًا يَسْمَعُونَ الْقُرْآنَ سِرًّا. Abu Sufyan, so these are the early years of the Meccan period. Abu Sufyan, Abu Jahl, and Al-Akhnas. So of course, Abu Sufyan and Abu Jahl, they are the tip of the spear. They are the arch enemies of the Prophet. Now these three men, who are staunch enemies of the Prophet, they gathered one night outside of the house of the Prophet. Now of course, they didn't coordinate this. They just ended up outside of the Prophet's house, listening to him recite the Qur'an at night. They would secretly stand outside of the Prophet's house. They would hide and they would listen to the Qur'an. And they would listen until dawn, brothers and sisters. Imagine that. Abu Sufyan, Abu Jahl, and Al-Akhnas, they would sit and they would secretly listen to the Qur'an from the middle of the night until dawn. And when they would return home, they would see each other. And you know, one would ask, what are you doing here? And they confessed to each other that they were there listening to the Qur'an. So they made a pact among themselves that we cannot come back tomorrow night. Do not come back and do this, because you know, this people might catch on and they might become suspicious of what you're doing. And they may take this to be an admission that the Qur'an is divine speech. The second night, all three of these men show up again because they enjoyed listening to the Qur'an so much that they gathered outside of the Prophet's house at night. They listened to the Qur'an, and then to their surprise, they see each other again. And then they insist that none of them should come back, and then they all return on the third night. And this is where, after that third night, the narration says, أَنَّ الْأَخْنَسَ أَتَى أَبَا سُفْيَانَ. They spend three nights listening attentively to the Qur'an, to the Prophet recite the Qur'an at night. So Al-Akhnas, he says to Abu Sufyan, مَا تَقُولُ. What do you say about this Qur'an that the Prophet is reciting? What do you think? What's going through your mind? Abu Sufyan, what does he say? قَالَ أَعْرِفُ وَأُنْكِرُ. He says, I know it's the truth. I know that this is not human speech, but I refuse to acknowledge it. See, this is the real, one of the prime meanings of kufr, kufr al-juhud. Qala Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan then asks Al-Akhnas, فَمَا تَقُولُ أَنْتُ. What do you think? He says, أَرَاهُ الْحَقِّ. Al-Akhnas, he says that I believe, I see it to be the truth. Now, of course, Abu Jahl, his rejection is based primarily on envy and jealousy. That, you know, the Bani Hashim, you know, they're already the custodians of Kaaba. They're the ones who distribute water. They are, you know, the leaders of the governing council. And for Nubuwa to also be associated with the clan of Bani Hashim, this was too much for him to accept. So Abu Jahl was definitely, his rejection was largely based on his envy and his jealousy of the Hashimites. Now number four, the fourth tactic that we see of Quraysh is that they would mock the Prophet, and they would mock the believers. They'd make fun of them. And we saw this when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi invited his nearest of kin, when he summoned his uncles, his cousins, his relatives, and he invited them to Islam. You know, Abu Lahab was the first to make a joke and laugh, and he disrupted the first banquet. And the second banquet, he also made fun of the Prophet, and he specifically made fun of Abu Talib, saying that, you know, Muhammad is commanding you to obey your son Ali, because he appointed him as his successor and his vicegerent. Now, among the most hostile people to the Prophet and the early Muslims was Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl was notorious for his mockery and his ridicule of the Prophet and the early Muslims. In fact, Abu Jahl, you know, his hobby, you could say, was to make fun of the Prophet and to torment and belittle the companions of the Prophet. Now, the way that he would mock them would depend on their social status. You know, Abu Jahl was keenly aware that, you know, you have to be careful who you're talking to. You don't want to insult someone who belongs to a powerful tribe, because then you're just poking the bear. So if it was a person of status, Abu Jahl would make fun of him. He would make fun of the person and say to him, you know, how can you leave the religion of your father? Are you better than your father and your grandfather? So he'd use kind of this emotional tactic. He would invoke the tradition of their forefathers and say, you know, shame on you. You're abandoning the tradition of your forefathers. Are you saying that you're better, that they were misguided and you're rightly guided? So this is if it was a person of status. If it was someone of a low status, if it was a lowly person, Abu Jahl would actually get physical. Abu Jahl would physically assault some of the companions who did not belong to noble tribes. We have the example of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is originally from Yemen. He's not from Quraysh. He doesn't have a powerful tribe backing him in Mecca. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was, you know, among those early Muslims who was courageous, and he used to recite the Quran in public, even though he was warned by other companions that, you know, you don't have a tribe to protect you. He was adamant. He recited the Quran near the Kaaba. Now, of course, the Kaaba is a place of socialization. It's a social hub in Mecca. He recites the Quran in public, and he's beaten to a pulp. And therefore, you see that those who did not belong to powerful tribes were typically, they weren't just verbally abused, but they were also physically abused. And number five, you see that in addition to the ridicule and the mockery, there was a targeted attempt to discredit the Prophet, meaning that they engaged in the character assassination of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. Now, the Quran mentions some of the slanderous things that they said about the Prophet. Of course, among them was they used to label him as al-majnoon, the insane one, the madman. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah 68, ayah number 51, he says, وَإِيَّكَادُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَيُزْلِقُونَكَ بِأَبْصَارِهِمْ لَمَّا سَمِعُوا الذِّكْرِ وَيَقُولُونَ إِنَّهُ لَمَجْنُونَ. This is one of the verses in the Quran where you see that the disbelievers are referring to the Prophet as an insane person, as a majnoon. And subhanAllah, if you look at Orientalists who write about the Prophet, almost all of them recycle a lot of the same things that were said about the Prophet by the polytheists. You know, for example, some Orientalists, when they speak about the Prophet, when they write about his life, they say that, you know, he was experiencing hallucinations, he had epilepsy. So what he believed was revelation, what were, you know, psychotic episodes, epilepsy, and so on and so forth. So they accuse him, number one, of being majnoon. Now, of course, you know, there's no evidence of this. And, you know, someone who's insane, you know, there are signs of insanity. You know, if he was so insane, no one would trust their valuables with an insane person. You know, if there's infighting, you know, when they were fighting about Hajar al-Aswad, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi walked in at the age of 30, they didn't call him Majnoon. You know, he was the most rational and the most level-headed, the most sensible, the most wise among them. So they used to call him Majnoon. Number two, they used to call him a sahir. They would call him a magician, a sorcerer. And this is an accusation that was directed towards all prophets, especially when they performed supernatural acts. Allah in Surah 51, verse 52, he says, كَذَلِكَ مَا أَتَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا قَالُوا سَاحِرٌ أَوْ مَجْنُونٌ. Thus there did not come to those before them a messenger, but they said a magician or a madman. Meaning that every prophet, every rasul that was ever sent to any community was either accused of being a sahir, a sorcerer, a magician, or a majnoon. And in some cases they were called both, like in the case of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we see, for example, in the story of Musa, of course, Musa was accused of being a sorcerer, and this is why Fir'aun, he summons the best sorcerers all across the Egyptian empire to face him off in a match. So this is an accusation that was put against you know, almost all of the prophets of the past. And then they called him a poet, which is interesting because History has not recorded the Prophet composing a single couplet. Of course, maybe the Prophet uttered one couplet in his entire history, but the Prophet was not known to be someone who would compose poetry. In Surah Al-Anbiya, verse number 5, they say, the mushrikeen would say, بَلْ قَالُوا أَضْغَاثُ أَحْلَامٍ. They have said it, meaning the Qur'an, is only the result of confused dreams. This Qur'an is just jumbled up dreams and visions that Muhammad has every night, and then he shares it with us. بَلْ افْتَرَى, and it's something that he's fabricated. بَلْ هُوَ شَاعِرٌ. They say he's a poet. And even this, even the fact that they call him a poet, is an acknowledgement of the linguistic beauty of the Qur'an. Its rhythmic style is potentially one of the reasons why they call him a poet. But the Qur'an is very adamant. Allah in the Qur'an is very clear about the fact that the Prophet is not a poet. It's not befitting for him to be a poet, because, you know, poets, their mission is not to convey to people, typically at least, it's not to convey truth. You know, poetry is really more about evoking emotion. It's not a type of literature that gives you the most accurate representation of reality. It's not meant to be literature that is intended to guide people towards a virtuous and a morally upright life. Allah says, وَمَا عَلَّمْنَاهُ الشِّعْرَ وَمَا يَنْبَغِي لَهُ. Especially because a lot of the poetry at that time, you know, it was about trivial things. And the Prophet, Allah did not want His Prophet to be associated with that, with those types of people. وَمَا عَلَّمْنَاهُ الشِّعْرَ وَمَا يَنْبَغِي لَهُ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا ذِكْرٌ وَقُرْآنٌ مُبِينٌ. And we have not taught him poetry, nor is it befitting for him. It is nothing but a reminder and a clear Qur'an. So even if you look at the Prophet's childhood, his adolescence, his youth, he never surrounded himself with poets. He had never attended such gatherings. He never composed any poetry. What's interesting here is that they called the Prophet a poet, and they called Qur'an poetry. And the best poet in Arabia was Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. So if anyone knows poetry, it's Al-Walid. Now once, and of course Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, as we mentioned in our previous session, you know, he was the most wealthy, at least one of the most wealthy and prominent people in Mecca. Now once the Prophet was reciting the Qur'an, and Al-Walid, he happened to listen to the Qur'an without any interruptions. You know, typically people are making noise, they're clapping, they're creating a lot of ruckus. But Al-Walid, as the Prophet is reciting the Qur'an, he has an opportunity for a few moments to listen and give his undivided attention to the Qur'an. So as he listens to the Qur'an, he's mesmerized. Meaning that the Qur'an literally stops him in his tracks. He's walking and the Qur'an is like a magnet that just pulls him. And he doesn't move until the Prophet finishes, and then he goes on his way. Now because Mecca was a very small village, it was a very tight-knit town, it was a very social place. After Al-Walid heard the ayat of the Qur'an, he muttered something as he was walking away. And people overheard him. And it spread to the people of Mecca. You have to understand, seeing Al-Walid in public is like seeing a celebrity. They watch everything that you do. They try to even read your lips. So the people of Mecca, of course, there were few people living in Mecca, and you know, it's a very small village, so you know, everything spreads like wildfire. And you know, When people heard what he murmured, it spread like wildfire. It became juicy gossip. So as he walks away, he composes beautiful lines about the beauty of the Quran as a pagan. So this is the testimonial of a pagan. This is the testimonial of the greatest poet among the Arabs. He says, وَاللَّهِ لَقَدْ سَمِعْتُ مِنْ مُحَمَّدٍ آنِفًا كَلَامًا مَا هُوَ مِنْ كَلَامِ الْإِنسِ وَلَا مِنْ كَلَامِ الْجِنِ. Al-Walid, he says, by God, I have heard a speech, I have heard words from Muhammad right now that is neither from the speech of human beings, nor is it from the speech of jinn. إِنَّ لَهُ لَحَلَاوَةٌ. There is a sweetness to those words that he recited. وَإِنَّ عَلَيْهِ لَطَلَاوَةٌ. There's a beautiful rhythm to it. وَإِنَّ أَعْلَاهُ لَمُثْمِرٌ. Its heights are abundant and fertile. وَإِنَّ أَسْفَلَهُ لَمُغْدِقٌ. وَإِنَّهُ يَعْلُو وَمَا يُعْلَى عَلَيْهِ. It is something that is beautiful and it surpasses everything I've heard, and nothing can surpass it. This is the admission of Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. Now, of course, the news reaches Abu Jahl that Al-Walid has praised the beauty of the Quran. You know, this is going to create shockwaves in Mecca. This is going to influence people. It's going to motivate people to go listen to the Quran themselves. Now, keep in mind that Abu Jahl and Abu Sufyan, they exerted great effort to ensure that the Quran does not reach the public domains. They wanted to censor it. So when the news reached Abu Jahl, he went to Al-Walid and he said to him that the people, they've heard your praise of the Qur'an and they will not be satisfied with you until you say something against it. The other chiefs, they're unhappy with you. You can't just praise the Qur'an. You have to say something against the Qur'an. So Al-Walid says, what he says to Abu Jahl, what do you want me to say? So Abu Jahl says, call Muhammad Majnoon. Call him a madman, an insane person. Al-Walid, he says to Abu Jahl that you and I both know that he's not Majnoon, he's not insane. And everybody knows that Muhammad is a rational person. No one's going to believe. You know, if we're going to lie, at least make it a believable lie. We've all seen crazy people. We know what an insane person is like. We know how an insane person behaves. The way that Muhammad carries himself is the furthest away from insanity. And then Abu Jahl says, let's call him, say that he's a fortune teller. He's a kahin, he's someone who's possessed by a jinn. Again, Al-Walid says that he doesn't fit the description of a fortune teller or someone who's possessed or a kahin. Abu Jahl says, call him a magician. Say that he's a sahir. But again, Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, he says that, but he isn't a magician. You know, we've seen magicians. We know what magicians are like. He's not one of them. Abu Jahl then said to him, Al-Walid, then at least say that he's just a poet. And this is where Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, he says, by God, I am the best poet among you. You want to teach me about poetry? I am the best poet among you. And I am telling you that this is not the type of poetry that we are used to. You want to teach me about shi'r? I'm telling you, this is not poetry. So Abu Jahl said to him that you need to say something. And we're not going to be satisfied until you say something. So Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, he says, leave me for a few days. Let me think about what to do. So he goes home and he begins pacing back and forth in his home. You know, when you're trying to analyze something, when there's a problem that you're trying to solve, it consumes you. So he's pacing back and forth in his home, trying to come up with an idea. But before he even leaves his house, Allah reveals ayat of the Quran telling us exactly what is happening with Al-Walid in the privacy of his home and what he's feeling and what's going through his mind. And this is where you see Surah 109, verses 1 to 6. And I'll skip to the part that's about Al-Walid that pertains to our discussion. كَلَّا إِنَّهُ كَانَ لِآيَاتِنَا عَنِيدًا. That indeed he was obstinate when it comes to our verses. سَأُرْهِقُهُ صَعُودًا إِنَّهُ فَكَّرَ وَقَدَّرَ. Indeed, he thought and deliberated. Allah is describing the turmoil that Walid is feeling in his own, in the privacy of his home, about what to say about the Quran. ثُمَّ قُتِلَ كَيْفَ قَدَّرَ. Allah says, indeed, he thought and deliberated, so may he be destroyed for how he deliberated. ثُمَّ نَظَرَ ثُمَّ عَبَسَ وَبَسَرَ. ثُمَّ قُتِلَ كَيْفَ قَدَّرَ ثُمَّ نَظَرَ ثُمَّ عَبَسَ وَبَسَرَ. Then may he be destroyed for how he deliberated. Then he considered again. Then he frowned and scowled. ثُمَّ أَدْبَرَ وَاسْتَكْبَرَ. Then he turned back and was arrogant. فَقَالَ إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا سِحْرٌ يُؤْثَرُ. After days, he came out and said, this is nothing but magic. He ends up going with a sahir, saying that Muhammad is a magician. إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا قَوْلُ الْبَشَرُ. He comes out and he says, this is not but the word of a human being. A few days ago, he said that this is not the words of a human being or a jinn. This is something that is beyond the realm of mortals. But now, of course, he has to save face. He's being pressured by Abu Jahl and others, by his other peers. So he comes out and he says that Muhammad is a magician. Number six, you see that among the tactics that the Quraysh uses, that they make endless demands for miracles. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Isra, Surah 70, verses 90 to 93, وَقَالُوا لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى تَفْجُرَ لَنَا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ يَنْبُوعًا. And they say, we will not believe you until you break open for us from the ground a spring. Now, of course, Allah, the Prophet did perform miracles. You know, the splitting of the moon, the Quran itself is the greatest miracle. But if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to get into this petty, you know, whenever, you know, the Quraysh want a miracle, Allah is going to say, you know, here's another miracle. Because Allah knows that these people are not asking because they genuinely want to know the truth. They're asking to challenge. So there's no sincerity in their request. They say to the Prophet, make a spring gush from the ground. أَوْ تَكُونَ لَكَ جَنَّةٌ مِّن نَخِيلٍ وَعِنَبٍ فَتُفَجِّرَ الْأَنْهَارَ خِلَالَهَا تَفْجِيرًا. Or have God provide you with a garden of palm trees and grapes and make rivers gush forth within them in abundance. أَوْ تُسْقِطَ السَّمَاءَ كَمَا زَعَمْتَ عَلَيْنَا كِسَفًا. Or make the sky fall on us in fragments as you claimed. أَوْ تَأْتِيَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةِ قَبِيلًا. Or bring God, imagine, they say bring God and the angels before us. We want to see God. We want to see the angels. أَوْ يَكُونَ لَكَ بَيْتٌ مِّن زُخْرُفٍ. Or have a house of gold. Because in their mind, this is a sign that someone is connected to the divine. أَوْ تَرْقِ فِي السَّمَاءِ وَلَنْ نُؤْمِنَ لِرُقِيِّكَ حَتَّى تُنَزِّلَ عَلَيْنَا كِتَابًا نَقْرَأُهُ قُلْ سُبْحَانَ رَبِّي هَلْ كُنْتُ إِلَّا بَشَرًا رَسُولًا. So they say, you know, have a house that's decorated with gold, or ascend into the sky. And even then, we will not believe in your ascension until you bring down to us a book that we may read. No, Jibreel revealing the Quran to your heart through this invisible process is not sufficient. We want you to climb into the sky and bring down a book from the sky for us to read. And of course, Allah says to the Prophet, say to them, exalted is my Lord. Was I ever but a human messenger? This is not up to me. Allah produces miracles when He sees that it is fit. And finally, of course, they try to make a compromise. They come back. And when they see that, when they realize that Islam is not going to go away, the Quraysh begin negotiating directly with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, saying that let's reach a compromise. One day we'll all be Muslim, and the next day we'll all worship idols. So we'll alternate. You know, one day we're Muslims, or one month we'll be Muslims, and then the following month we'll be mushrikeen. So let's, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals Surah Al-Kafirun, where Allah at the end of it says, لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَلِيَدِينَ. There is no compromise when it comes to Tawheed. There is no compromise when it comes to monotheism. For you is your religion, and for us is our religion. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters, for lending me your ears, and I look forward to having you join me in our next episode of The Life of Prophet Muhammad. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.